I would invite you to turn to Romans chapter 9. We're going to be looking at verses 19 through 29 this morning. Let me read these verses with you. It says, "You will say to me then, 'Why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, "Why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory? Even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. As indeed he says in Hosea, 'Those who are not my people, I will call my people, and her who is not beloved, I will call beloved.' And in the very place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' there they will be called sons of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, 'Though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay.' And as Isaiah predicted, 'If the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah.'" Let's pray together. Father, we come this morning to your word. Lord, as we've been working through these last couple chapters of Romans, we come to a portion of Scripture that is difficult for us to fully understand, and we acknowledge that we are limited in our abilities to understand these great truths. But Lord, help us to understand today what you have for us. Help us these things to become clearer to us so that we have a greater understanding of who you are and who we are and all that you have done for us. We thank you for your mercy and your grace in Christ. We pray these things in his name. Amen. Well, once again, when we come to this portion, we are met with a question that Paul is responding to. We've noticed this throughout chapter 9. Paul introduces a question, and then he begins to answer it. And so we begin here in verse 19 with the question. He says here, "You will say to me then, 'Why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will?'" This is what Paul is going to respond to in the rest of this section. So as he begins to respond to this, we could say that Paul is doing what we commonly refer to as apologetics. You may have heard that term before, but it comes from the Greek word apologia. It's the word we get apology from in our English wording. But you might ask yourself, well, why would Paul be apologizing? Why would he need to make an apology for the things that he has been teaching? Well, we need to understand what an apology is in the ancient Greek understanding of the word apology, because it's not what we think of today when we hear that word. To apologize today is to say, look, I'm sorry for a wrong that I've done or something that I need to make right. That's not the idea of apology, though, in Paul's day or in the time when the New Testament was written. An apology, in the Greek sense of the word, is a reasoned defense. A reasoned defense of something that you believe or a person that you are defending. It's something that a lawyer would do in a court case who is representing his client. He would make a reasoned defense of his client, an apology for that person. And so that is what Paul is doing. He's been engaged in teaching about what God is doing in the world and what Jesus Christ has done at the cross. He's told us about sin and God's wrath. He's told us about justification in Christ alone, through faith alone. And now he's responding to objections to his teaching. So he's making a reasoned defense of what he has been teaching all through Romans. And now we're coming to this specific question: why does he still find fault? Who can resist his will? Now, when we think about apologetics, What Paul is doing here in Romans. Many believe today that this is something that the church needs to become better at in our current culture, because we have a world, at least here in the Western world, here in the United States, in our context, that has become what is referred to as post-Christian. This is where years gone by, you could expect most people to have some understanding of what the Bible teaches, some understanding of church life, because they've probably been a part of it in some time in the past. And in some respects, a respect for those things, and a common, even if you don't necessarily live by it, but a certain level of belief in it even. Well, today we don't have such a culture anymore. More and more folks that you talk to are less likely to have ever been part of a church, and many of them have very little understanding of what the Bible teaches. And in fact, they've probably been, they've heard that it's something that they can just quickly dismiss as fake news. Maybe if you think about the way our world today likes to think of things they don't agree with, it's fake news. So when you talk to folks about Christ today, you're likely to have questions about, well, why do you believe that? Why would you believe the Bible? And so we need to be prepared to answer those types of questions and make reasoned defenses of why we believe what we believe and how those things apply in the world today. And so apologetics is something that we see here in Scripture, and as Christians today, it's something that we need to be prepared for as well. But back to this question that is being asked in verse 19. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? Well, what is the reason that this question is being asked? If we just go back to what we talked about last week, in fact, look at the very last verse of the passage we looked at last week, we kind of get a good understanding of why this question is being asked. In verse 18, it says there, so then he, meaning God has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. We've been looking at God's sovereignty over all of his creation, specifically God's sovereignty over mankind here. And he's been talking about God's justice and his mercy to those whom he chooses. And so when we get to the end of verse 18, when it says he will have mercy on whomever he wills and he hardens whomever he wills, the response then is, well, if that's the case, if God does this by his own will, how could he find fault in anyone then? If God is sovereign in this way, how could he still find fault? Because after all, who can resist his will? So basically, this is not fair, Paul. What you're saying here is not fair. How could he hold anyone responsible? It really takes us back to the previous question that he asked in the last section, in verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? Is God being fair, or is God unfair? Is there injustice on God's part? Well, as we mentioned last week in verses 14 through 18, this question about God's fairness or his justice, Paul responds by switching from talking about justice to talking about mercy and the fact that God can show mercy to whomever he wills. The issue about justice and mercy are two totally different conversations, because justice is what we deserve. Mercy is withholding what we deserve. So if justice says we deserve punishment, mercy says you deserve the punishment, but I'm not going to give you the punishment. I'm going to instead withhold that from you. See, justice is what is required in a right and legal sense. Mercy is what is given as a free gift. It's the withholding of those things. But God shows his mercy not because he has to, but because he solely chooses to. He's not required to show mercy. It's simply a gift. R.C. Sproul tells a story of when he was a professor in a seminary. His class throughout the semester had different assignments they had to turn in. And he said on the first assignment, they had a deadline. They were told that nothing would be accepted after the deadline. But when that first deadline came, there were a couple of students came to him and said, "I didn't have a chance to get it done. Can I turn it in late?" And he says, "Okay, well, that's fine. Just make sure you get it in. That'll be fine." He said, "The next time, the second assignment was due, a few more students came and said, 'Hey, I didn't get it done. Can I turn it in late?' And he said, 'Okay, that's fine this time, but next time you need to have it in on time.' Well, the third time came around and a whole bunch more came to him and said, 'You know what? I didn't get it done. Can I turn it in a little bit late?' And this time he said, 'No, you get an F.' And you can imagine the response," he says. The response was, "Oh, that's not fair. That's not fair. How could you do such a thing?" And his response is, "Oh, you want justice, do you? You want what's fair." He said, "Well, I'll tell you what. Those other assignments that you turned in late that I was merciful on, you can count those as F's now too, because that's fair. That's justice." So there's an example of what we're talking about when we start talking about what is just and fair versus what is merciful. God, in his mercy, shows grace, but he's not required to. Justice holds people accountable for what they have deserved, what they earn. Now, we must understand when we're talking about God's mercy and his hardening, we've been talking about in the opening chapters of Romans, Paul has been describing mankind as those who have sinned against God, who have rebelled against God, and by what is right and what is just are under the wrath of God. Every single person, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, he tells us in Romans 3:23. And every single one of us are justly, rightly, under his wrath. But he also tells us that in his mercy, God has chosen to be merciful and gracious to those whom he chooses. It's not that he is being unjust, it's that he is being merciful. Because justice says every single one of us deserves condemnation. But mercy is what God chooses to show to those whom he chooses to show it. So how does God answer this question? And how will you will say to me, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? This is what we're going to look at in the following verses. So look at verses 20 and 21 again. It says, "But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, 'You have made me like this'? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use?" Now, you might expect that Paul, in this discussion of God, about God's mercy and his justice, or his mercy and his hardening, that he might launch into this defense of God based upon, well, you got to understand God's sovereignty over here and man's free will over here and how those things go together. And you might expect Paul to kind of go into this kind of a defense of what Paul has been teaching. You just kind of look at both of these things and you might expect that would be his approach. But that is not what Paul does at all here. He doesn't go into that kind of discussion, even though he could have. That would have been true. The Bible teaches mankind's, we're held accountable for our choices. Just because God is sovereign doesn't make us any less accountable. So Paul could have launched into this discussion and said there's some things here we can't fully understand, but he doesn't. Instead, he says, but who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Now, the wording here is not just, Paul's not, it doesn't seem to be responding to just some simple, honest question. He says, who are you to be answering back to God? The idea here is talking back to God. It's like a parent and a child, and a parent says something to the child, and the child snaps back. It's like, who do you think you are? I'm the parent, you're the kid, you're the child. Don't talk back to me like that. And that's kind of what Paul is saying here. Who are you, O man? And the idea of O man here isn't just an address, it's mere man, mere mortal, mere creation, creature. Who are you, O man, to talk back to God? That's Paul's response here. Well, how could God hold us responsible then? Who could resist his will? Who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Paul's response here then is to remind us who we are talking about and remind us of our proper place in the creation. God is the creator and we're the creation. He's the creator and we're the creature. Who are we as the creature to talk back to the creator in such a way? It's something we surely see a lot of in our world today when we think about this. Those who would put God on trial, and we talk about what's right and how God is God fair to do this? How could a loving God allow this to happen? Or how could this be right? Or how could this be fair? And we put God on trial. The creation, the creature is putting their creator on trial. How could you, God, allow such a thing? We use our standards of what we think ought to be, and we say, God, you're not living up to the proper standards. Paul is saying, we've flipped this on its head here. We're judging God by our standards when it should be the other way around. We see this in the book of Job. When disaster falls on Job and everything is taken away from Job, and Job's response to that is to say, why? Why would God do this to me? I'm a righteous man and I don't deserve all this. If I could just get a time where I could stand before God and argue my case, then he would see that this is not right. And for chapter after chapter, Job shares his mindset here about how he desires to have this day in front of God so he could tell God that this was just not right. He didn't deserve these things. And so finally, God shows up to Job in chapters 38 and 39. And God does all the talking in those two chapters. And he reminds Job about how he is the one who created all things. And he asked Job, where were you when I did this? Where were you when I did this? Answer me, how does this happen? Answer me, how does that work? For two chapters, God goes on and on questioning Job about this. And then we get Job's response in chapter 40, and he says this, then Job answered the Lord and said, behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. I have spoken once and I will not answer twice, but I will proceed no further. Job stands there and he realizes, I don't know what I'm talking about. And he says, I will put my hand on my mouth and speak no more. We see again a little bit later, Job says this, who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? This is a question that God had posed to Job, and here's Job's response. Is, therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Therefore, I despise myself, and I repent in dust and ashes. This is something that I think we all need to, at some point, reach a conclusion on. I have uttered things about which I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. What Job is saying here is, there are things too great for me to understand. There are things which I just simply have to say, you know what? God is God. And I don't understand everything he does. And for me to somehow judge God based on those things, I repent of these things, Job says. I despise myself and I repent in dust and ashes. There are things about which God is not going to tell us why he does what he does. And things about which we don't understand. And Job realizes this. And this is Paul's point here. Who are you, O man, mere mortal, to answer back to God? To talk back to God, to speak of God in such a way. And then he goes on to talk about God as the potter and us as the clay. He says, will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? Remember here, God is the potter. He's the creator. We're the clay, and God in his creation can make whatever he chooses to make out of that lump of clay. He's the creator. So imagine going to Home Depot. I shop there quite frequently. When you go to Home Depot, you gather a bunch of materials, wood and nails and whatever you need, and you're going to build something out of it. Maybe you're going to build your deck on your house or whatever it is. You've got a project and you're going to build something. And when you buy the materials, the worker comes along and says, here's what you're going to build with that, or here's what you need to build. You need to build two picnic tables and a whatever. And you're like, I'll build what I want to build. I'm the one who's in charge of what I build. This is what Paul is saying. God is the creator here, and he can make whatever he wants to make out of these lumps of clay. We see this in Isaiah as well. Actually, Paul is quoting from Isaiah when he says this. He says in Isaiah 29:16, it says, you turn things upside down. Shall the potter be regarded as the clay? That the thing made should say of its maker, he did not make me? Or the thing formed say of him who formed it, he has no understanding? Does the thing being formed have authority over the former? You turn things upside down. Paul is making that exact point. You've turned things upside down here. And later in Isaiah, we see these words. It says, woe to him who strives with him who formed him, a pot among earthen pots. Does the clay say to him who forms it, what are you making, or your work has no handles? The creator, the potter, decides what he is making, not the creation. So Paul then responds by reminding us of our proper place in God's world, that he's the creator, we're the creation. And God has every authority, every right to make what he desires to make. But now he goes on to give us an explanation about what God is doing through his hardening of whom he wills and his mercy towards whom he wills. Let's look at these verses, 22 through the end. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. As indeed he says in Hosea, those who are not my people I will call my people, and her who was not beloved I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. So here, Paul is now launching into a biblical overview of God's his authority as creator, but specifically this statement about him hardening whom he wills and have mercy on whom he wills. And he leads off with this statement in verse 22. What if God? So here's, what if God, if this is the reason, what if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory. So what if God has endured vessels of wrath in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy? Now again, we have to keep this in the context of everything that Paul has been saying throughout this chapter. God's showing mercy to whom he wills and hardening whom he wills. What exactly is Paul trying to get at with this discussion here? Well, look at the following verses to give us the full, better context here. In verse 23, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. These are the two different vessels that he's speaking of here, the Jews and the Gentiles. So God, what Paul is talking about here is how God, in his authority as creator and as the one who has purposed all things for his own reasons, has hardened and shown mercy to those who are Jews and Gentiles in different ways for God's own purposes. Remember at the beginning of the chapter, Paul began by talking about how he was burdened and concerned with his brothers and sisters who were Jews who had rejected Christ as the Messiah. And he wished that they would all come to a knowledge of Christ. But then he launches into this long section about God's showing mercy to whom he wills and hardening whom he wills. And then when we get to the end, he starts talking here about how God has now called those not only from the Jewish people, but also from the Gentile people to be his children. See, Paul's point here is, without getting caught up in the fine details of this passage, is simply this. God has chosen to harden many of the Jewish people, not all, but many. There is still a remnant who has come to a knowledge of Christ as Savior, as Messiah. But the vast majority have rejected their Messiah. But God, in his sovereignty, has hardened them in order that the gospel would go out to the world, to the Gentiles, so that they could be brought into the family of God. So in the grand purposes of God, the showing mercy and hardening is actually God's plans and purposes of furthering the gospel in the kingdom in the world. This is one thing we have to understand about God's character. When God chooses to show justice towards some and show mercy towards other, God's justice and mercy go hand in hand always. He isn't sometimes he says, well, I'm going to be just right now, and other times I'm going to be merciful. But God's justice and mercy are always hand in hand. He's just and merciful at the same time. In his justice towards Israel, in hardening them, and remember when we talk about hardening, it is the fruit of justice. This is what is rightly deserved. We see this in the opening chapters of Romans when Paul is explaining how we are all sinners and that we have all chased after our own way. And because of our sin, we are under the wrath of God. And because of our sin, God has given us up to our sin. This is what hardening is. So back in chapter 1, multiple times, we see here in verse 24, it says, therefore God gave them up in the lust of their heart to impurity. Verse 26, for this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. In verse 28, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. Over and over again, as a result of our sin and rebellion against God, God gives us up to our sin. So when we say that God has hardened Israel, what it means is he has given them up to their sin. And so when it says here that God hardens whomever he wills, it simply means that God shows justice to whom he chooses to show justice. That's not wrong. That's what we deserve. But he also chooses to show mercy to whom he chooses. Not what we deserve, but God can do that if he so desires. But in his grand purposes, he has chosen to give up Israel, much of the Jewish people, to their sin, to harden them, in order that mercy might be shown to Gentiles, that they too might belong to the children of God. So here we go back to what it means to belong to the children of God. It's not something that we belong to God because we are of the bloodline of Abraham, biologically speaking, but the true children of God are those who share the faith of Abraham, the spiritual children of Abraham. And so those who have exercised their faith like Abraham, to those belong the promises. Why is it hard for us to distinguish between mercy and justice? That's really what it gets down to in this chapter. God being just towards some, but also choosing to be merciful towards some. But we have a hard time saying, well, why would God choose to be merciful to these and not these? Why is it that we have a hard time separating or understanding how these two things can go together? I'm going to quote from R.C. Sproul again here. He says this. He says, we're not really surprised that God has redeemed us. Somewhere deep inside, in the secret chambers of our hearts, we harbor the notion that God owes us his mercy. Heaven would not be quite the same if we were excluded from it. We know that we are sinners, but we are surely not as bad as we could be. There are enough redeeming features to our personalities. If God is really just, he will include us in salvation. What amazes us is justice, not grace. I think that gets at it. Deep down inside, we feel like we deserve mercy. And so if God is going to show mercy to anyone, he should show it to everyone. Sproul goes on and he flips this on its head and he says this, if ever a person had room to complain of injustice, it was Jesus. He was the only innocent man ever to be punished by God. If we stagger at the wrath of God, let us stagger at the cross. Here is where our astonishment should be focused. If we have cause for moral outrage, let it be directed at Golgotha. If there was ever a time where we could say, this isn't right, it was Christ at the cross. Everyone else deserves what they got. So as we think about these things, as we think about what Paul is trying to teach us here, we need to praise God for his mercy, realizing that none of us receive mercy because we deserve it. But God, in his grace, has shown mercy to those whom he has chosen to show mercy. And if you're here today and you say, I belong to the family of God, praise God for his mercy. Praise God that Christ has come into the world and died for our sins. That did not have to happen. God would have been perfectly just to give us to the devices of our sin, to condemn us all for eternity. But instead, he sent his Son into the world to die in our place. Praise God that the gospel has been proclaimed to us. We have the Word of God and we have the teachings of God to tell us that Christ has come and that salvation is available. Praise God for the gospel. And praise God that when we turn to Christ in faith, we belong to the children of God and the promises are ours. Not because we deserve it, because God is merciful. Let's pray together. Father, we come this morning, we thank you for your mercy. Lord, we still admit that we don't fully understand these things, but we're like Job and we cover our mouths and we say, I will speak no more, knowing that some things are too wonderful for us. Lord, we know that you are the creator and we're the creation, and that you are a just and merciful God. Lord, we thank you for how you have worked all things for your glory and for your purposes. Lord, help us to rejoice in the mercy you've shown to us. And Lord, I pray that each and every one of us will realize that if we simply repent of our sins and turn to Christ in faith, that you have promised to save. Lord, help each and every one of us to acknowledge our sin before you and turn to Christ. Lord, again, we just thank you for our Savior and for all he has done for us and for opening a door to salvation through him. We thank you and praise you in his name. Amen.